I'm going to ask my grandson, James, if he would, to direct us in prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be here this morning and to gather together to study another portion of your word. Lord, as we dive into your word, we pray, Lord, that you help us to be attentive to the things that we are studying. We pray, Lord, that you give us an open mind and wisdom to discern the things that you have us to do this morning. Lord, we pray also that as we are here this morning, that you help us to focus our minds on you. Clear all worldly mind, thoughts from our minds. Lord, we are mindful of those who cannot be with us this morning. We pray, Lord, that you be with those who are sick. We pray that you give them a measure of health, that you come back and worship with us. For all these things in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in 1 John chapter 3, moving on through, and I'm not sure exactly where I stop, but I'll sort of recapitulate here, rather than capitulate. I'll recapitulate. That's twice. We talked about in chapter 3, verse 8, that the origin of sin is where? He who sins is of the devil, okay? And that goes back to John 8:44. I don't remember if we read that last time. Nathan nods his head. Okay, he takes care of my poor memory here. But Jesus said, the father of lies is Satan. And that goes all the way back to chapter what in Genesis? Yes, okay. Because, remind me, how did the devil lie?
He's the father of lies.
Okay, but what lie did he tell? Or lies, plural. Okay, but yes, the lies, all lies are intended to deceive, right? And what in particular did he say? Okay, the implication of what he said, for instance, one lie was really phrased as a question, wasn't it? Yes, that was a statement, but unless my old memory is really flawed. Okay, and so what's the implication of that statement? Okay, that God is withholding something from you. Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? There's a prerogative. No, interrogative, sorry. Oh, well, the memory is shot. What does that interrogative imply? Well, why does he ask it as a question? Why doesn't he just make a direct statement, first of all? The first one is a question. So what's the purpose of the question? Okay, to make her think, and think about what? Yeah, okay, what's best for me? And he's trying to imply God's trying to decide what's best for you. Don't you have any say in it? Have you heard children say that as they grow up? No, why can't I do that? Why can't I go there? Sure, they're questioning your authority, aren't they? Is that true here? Is she questioning? Is he getting to her to question God's authority? Yeah. Exactly, but it's a very clever one, right? Because notice the progression there. He doesn't start with a bold statement. God's telling you a lie. Get the nose of the camel in the tent, and then eventually the whole camel's in there, hump and all. And so that he starts off very cleverly with her. And is that happened in your life where a question arises? Why can't I? I remember when our children were growing up, we didn't say, or maybe we did, how did we approach dancing with our kids?
Well, we just told them, they asked
why. Right, but they were asking the question.
Right.
Why can't I do that?
Right.
And so have we ever posed that question, why can't I gamble? There's no statement in the Bible says, thou shalt not gamble. Can you think of one? I remember a sermon preached by Phil Roberts out where you all go, James. And he preached on gambling. But he very clearly pointed out there's no passage in the Bible that says thou shalt not gamble. And he based it on, yes, Charlie. Yes.
They will now know good and evil once they eat of it.
Mm-hmm.
But he puts it in a good way of saying that you will be like God.
Right.
And you will still know good and evil, but in reality, you will know good and evil, but you won't be like God anymore.
Right. And of course, the desire then is, why can't I be like God? And what's the difference? Why should I not know the difference between the two? Yes, okay, good point.
That's not what Satan meant when he said you'll be like God.
Right.
Or what he wanted them to think when he said that. So even when he says something true, he is so misconstruing it so that the ultimate result is still a lie in the end.
Yeah, and exactly what he did with Jesus, because he did what? He quoted Scripture. I mean, why would Jesus reject the Scripture? Because he was quoting it out of context and meaning and so on. Well, I'm chasing rabbits there. Okay, so origin of sin is the devil, but it's a cooperative effort, isn't it? Can you sin? The devil doesn't coerce you to sin. You and I have to agree to it, as Eve did, and eventually Adam, and he wasn't deceived. So it's a cooperative effort, as is rescue from sin, right? Because we read a scripture here about, where is the holiness scripture? He purifies himself in verse 3. That's something I have to do, something you do. But we do a cooperative effort with God, don't we? As guided by His Spirit. So the temptation becomes a fork in the road, and we make the decision. The devil tempts us, but we make the decision. Yes, I'll go with you, or no, I won't. And so on it goes through life. Then down in verse 9, and this is a phrase he uses periodically throughout the epistle, born of God. This goes back to John chapter 3, verse 3, where Jesus talked to whom? What member of the Sanhedrin came to him by night? Nicodemus, okay? And Jesus was a little surprised, maybe not surprised, although he said it. You're a member, you know, you're a Jew, you're a teacher, and you don't know this, that you must be born again, okay? And so the new birth, the whole concept of the new birth, and John reminds us of that throughout this part of the epistle. You must be born again, and you must abide in him. And what's a synonym for abide in the context here and in scriptures? If I abide in Christ, I, four-letter word, live in Christ, right? So those two terms are synonymous. Well, how do I live in Christ? Not only that, but it's a circular thing, right? I live in Christ, and Christ lives in me, right? And if I quit living in Christ, then what? What's the consequence? He can't live in me. God left the temple in the Old Testament because the people were corrupt and so on. Well, in 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the temple, he says, what's the temple? Okay, your body, my body, is the temple of God. Can we so corrupt it that God vacates it? Absolutely. And here in one of the things, messages of this book is, there are people out there who are antichrists. Does God live in an antichrist? Can he live in a rebellious Christian? No. And, of course, that flies in the face of this denominational doctrine that once saved, you're always saved. You can do nothing for God to leave you. He's always with you. Once you become a Christian, he will not depart ever, no matter what you do. Well, that flies in the face of this epistle as well as many, many other ones. So whoever is born of God does not sin. And remember, we said that the Greek word means does not continue in sin. So obeying God and living for God is a sign that we have been born again. We are his child. He cannot sin, that is, keep on sinning, because he's been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. The clear division between the two. Whoever does not practice righteousness. Give me a phrase for practice righteousness.
Living in God.
Living in God, right? Keeping the commandments. So when you and I quit keeping the commandments, then we are, Christ no longer abides in us, and we're not righteous. We are unrighteous. Nathan, give us a definition of righteous or righteousness.
It's directly related to the word for just or justified. It has to do with being in a correct relationship.
God is a righteous judge because he is just, right? And you and I are righteous, living righteously, if we have been exonerated from our sins, right? At least step by step. Okay. So to be a righteous person means you're living with God. God is living in us, and we're keeping his commandments. And so, you know, if people want a criteria, if people say, well, tell me when I'm no longer in Christ, the question would be, do you keep his commandments? Of course, some people might say, okay, which ones? Well, you know, there's a statement about the old law. To break one commandment is to break all of them. And that's what the Jews could not do. That's why the sacrifices were continual and so on, because those sacrifices, among other things, said, remember, you're a sinner. Every time you kill a goat or a lamb or whatever, that reminds you that you are a sinner. And so then he goes on, verse 11, he launches into the concept that he's already established, and that is the message about love. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Then in verse 12, he brings up an incident from the Old Testament. And I want to ask you, why does he bring that up in the context of love? Well, the story of Cain also includes the story of Abel, all right? And everybody knows the history of Cain and Abel. Ladies, tell me about Cain and Abel. What did Cain do to his brother, and why? He killed him, okay? Are you afraid of your brother? No. Right. But what occurred between these two brothers that would result in one rising up, I don't know what he used to kill his brother, but killed his brother? What's the background to this? Okay, and just we don't really get any real hint in the Old Testament as to the sacrifices, right? We know that one was a blood sacrifice and the other was something from the grain, from the field. So one was animate, the other inanimate. One was a blood sacrifice, the other didn't involve blood. So we have to make an inference from that, don't we? What would be the inference? Okay, but beyond that, why did God accept one and didn't accept the other one?
Well, for some reason,
Cain
didn't do what God asked him to do.
Okay, the inference in it is that God told Cain to do what?
Offer
a animal, blood sacrifice. That's my inference. I don't know why else God would have disregarded or found Cain's sacrifice unacceptable. And that goes into Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abel did what?
Offered
his sacrifice. And then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I'm putting those together, hopefully correctly, to make an inference. That God told both of the boys what to do. One said yes, the other said, no, I'll do it my way. Now, that's an inference, but I don't know how else to come up with an answer as to why God accepted one sacrifice and disregarded the other, which, number one, made Cain jealous, in my opinion, and then jealousy led to anger, and anger led to murder. I mean, that seems to me the logical step. All of us have been jealous, right? Raise your hand if you've never been jealous. Okay, very good. We're all honest. And we're jealous of different things, right? Girls might be jealous of somebody else's, another girl's hairdo, or what she's wearing. Guys are jealous of what another guy drives, right? House he lives in. And we've got different reasons, basis for our jealousy. But we've all been jealous. Periodically you read in the news about somebody who actually, you know, did something violent to somebody else out of jealousy. Now, they won't admit, hey, I was jealous, so I did so-and-so. You know, I keyed his car, or, you know, he got a new Lamborghini. And Ronald and I, when we went to the doctors, always drove by the Lamborghini. I knew where to turn because the Lamborghini, whatever it was, the car place, was right there on the corner. We saw several Lamborghinis in the Atlanta area. They show off their riches. So what we get jealous over different things, don't we? No? Okay. So not as Cain was one of the wicked one and murdered his brother. I mean, we should love one another, but not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So something as simple as, you know, you'd think, well, I got it out of the garden. I grew the garden. I grew it to God's glory and so on. And that's all I had. Maybe, you know, I had to go buy a sheep and I don't want to buy a sheep, or didn't have the money to buy a sheep, or it's going to come out on piggy bank and I'm guarding my piggy bank. And so I did what I thought was right. Isn't that a line that people use today? I did what I thought was right. Remember the Old Testament phrase? Every man did what he thought was right in his own eyes. That's a statement that should haunt people, because that's true of every culture on the face of the earth. And we're taught in this country, do your own thing. Believe what you want to believe. Live your life the way you want to live it. But the problem is it's like vehicles colliding with each other. When I do what I want to do and you do what you want to do, we collide upon each other. He says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. How is verse 12 connected with Cain and Abel? Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Right. And God warned him. He said, what's crouching at your door? Sin is crouching at your door. Kind of an interesting metaphor, as if it's an animal. But that's consistent with what Peter said, because he said the devil is as a roaring lion. We got that last week, didn't we, with the lion in Zimbabwe and the outcry. It's I don't know you, but it just boggles my mind. Some of these people who even have death threats against this man think it's okay to kill babies. And we've killed 60 million babies in this country and counting. Such inconsistency, it's unbelievable. Okay, so he says, do not marvel, brother, if the world hates you. Isn't that what Cain did? He hated his brother because his brother was righteous. I don't know how many of you have talked with your neighbors about the Lord and so on. And hate may be a strong word here. Extreme dislike. If we use that word, do you think some of your neighbors might dislike your values and your standard of living? You get up every Lord's Day morning, get the kids ready, and you go to church again Sunday night. People are saying, you go three times a week? What's wrong with you? Why are you not out playing golf? Or why are you not sleeping in Sunday morning? Instead of, what is with you people? And you give right checks every Lord's Day? And, you know, I don't understand. Your kids are dressed modestly. Your wife is dressed modestly. You don't go out and drink and barbecue. And why don't you join in with us? You not like us? And on it goes, right? And so it may not be pure hatred in their eyes, but the idea is Jesus came to his own, and his own rejected him. And so your neighbors will reject you. They don't do it. How many of your neighbors go to church with you? I don't see any hands, right? You may have talked to them about the Lord, but in most cases, if you did, they have rejected you. They put you off, or not now, or, you know, whatever. Okay, so John says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated Christ. Cain hated his brother because his brother did right. So, no surprise. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Okay, what does this pass from death? We got two categories, death and life. When were you under death? Or were you in your life? Were you under the sentence of death? Okay. So as long as we were in the world, we were under the sentence of death. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Right? That's the universal application, God says. Every one of us will sin. We will rebel against God. And therefore, we're under the sentence of death. And so how do we get from death to life? It says you pass from death to life. Now, pass is not a literal term, is it? We didn't undergo something like the tunnel that I took from London to Paris. We don't pass underneath the English Channel. We don't literally pass from life to death. But how do we do that? By obedience, right?
Baptized and contact the blood of Jesus.
Okay. And then we're born again. And we have now passed from death unto life. Can we ever return to the sentence of death? Yeah. And John is pointing out here there are some who've done that because they're antichrists. They're living in a way, he said, they were never of us. They left us, never were of us, and now they have passed from life back to death. Although he doesn't literally say that. And we do that, how do we know that we pass from death to life, according to this verse, verse 14. He said, we know, we're assured, that we pass from death to life because we what? Okay, the next question is, how do I know, what do I do, what do I say that indicates, is indicative of the fact that I have passed from that state to this state, from the bad to the good? What does it mean to love your brethren? I love my brothers and sisters if, and you complete the sentence. If I pray for them, is that indicative of a love? Okay, give me an example of a deed. Okay, what kind of need? Okay, moving was in this case an act of love. So some of you fellows took your time and your labor and your sweat and so on to go out there and physically move somebody. Supposing nobody had come to Charlie and Charlotte's aid, how would you have felt, Charlie? If you asked the brethren, you know, will you help me? Will you help me? They said, oh, I'm too busy. I've got this to do and that to do. How would you feel?
A little discouraged.
Yeah, a little unloved, right? If everybody turns their back on you when you're in time of need, then you don't feel very much love. We're a family, right? And do all families cooperate with each other? No. All of us can probably name one or more relatives. I heard somebody said on the radio, I haven't talked to my brother in 20 years. Oh, my goodness. Obviously, there's something amiss in that relationship, right? Whether it's your parents or your siblings or neighbors. I periodically watch detective shows. One is Fear Thy Neighbor. And actual incidences of how neighbors will do harmful things to other neighbors. And that's not unknown, is it? It may not reach the newspaper, but sometimes people do ugly things to each other. Instead of love your neighbor, it's I'm afraid of my neighbor. And John goes on in verse 17. Well, first of all, he backs up. He shows the ultimate test of love is in verse 16. And probably most, if any of us, will ever do that. What's the ultimate test? Die for somebody else. I remember an incident in Iraq where the U.S. military was in. They went to Saddam's airport, and this one soldier, there were two vehicles side by side, and a grenade, one soldier said, grenade! And a grenade flew over, and guess what he did? He went right on top of it. And he gave his life for his buddies. That happened in the Second World War. Probably has happened in many wars, where somebody else has sacrificed himself. Well, the 300 right? The Spartans, my alma mater. 300 of them in the past. Yeah, they're still fighting. We honor them at Michigan State. But, you know, I saw a special on that where they talked. Well, it's awful. These Spartans, from the time they were little children, were taken away from their parents, and they were taught to be brutal to each other. And some of them even died in the process, but what a society. So there undoubtedly have been instances where people have died for others. But the ultimate one is, you know, the man who threw himself on the grenade was probably a sinner, right? And a sinner died for sinners. And Paul says in Romans, rarely will a righteous man die for the unrighteous. But in this case, a righteous man died for everybody. Yes, Nathan? Right.
But the reality is, when we willingly choose to put everyone else above ourselves and make serving them our priority rather than serving self our priority, there's a very real sense in which we're laying down our life for somebody else. And that's what we are called to do.
Yes.
In plenty of other passages as well. And if we just think that this is about, you know, taking a bullet for somebody or something, we can kind of miss the significance that we are to lay down.
Right. And if you say, oh, I would do that, would you do something lesser? And unfortunately, many people just pass those opportunities by, that you won't take time for somebody who's in need. I have a story, now it's gone. But, you know, sometimes it is giving money to somebody. You know, we've had instances here where people come off the street. Several years ago when we were still here, you remember there was a man who came to services, came in off the street, wanted to become a Christian, became a Christian, so to speak, and then after we'd cared for him, he disappeared. And that happens periodically, where people will come in, our hearts go out to them, we open our pocketbooks, maybe even open our homes, and then they prove to be less than honorable. But and it's like people you meet on the street, and they're holding up a sign. Your heartstrings probably are tugged at, but the question is, will you open your wallet, or are you starting to evaluate? Well, you know, I remember one Home Depot man said, I'm married and have three children, I'm out of a job. Well, that tugs at your heartstrings. But then you think, well, is this really genuine? Is the fake? And then you read about people who do this, and they really have a job, and they have a fine house and so on, but they're out there gathering money. So then after a while we get hardened and say, I'm not giving to anybody. But that cannot apply to our brothers and sisters. Paul said in Romans 6, do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. So Christians come first in the list, but that list doesn't stop at Christians. We have an opportunity to help somebody else, but then we have to make a judgment, don't we? You know, can I afford it? But then some people say, well, you have to live by faith. If I give what I should have given to the bank for this payment and I give it to a brother or sister, you know, I'm evaluating. Am I going to get an overdue fine because the payment's late, because I gave it to somebody else, and so on? But probably one of the things we're most jealous about is our time. If it's an evening and you've worked all day and you're tired and somebody calls you, for instance, there may be a brother or sister, this has happened over the years, who's come out of alcoholism or drug addiction, and they call you and say, I need you, I need help, I'm tempted. Are you going to just kick back on the couch with the phone and say, well, I've had a long day, I'm really too busy, the kids are cranky, I have to leave it to my wife to put them to bed, and so on, and hang up the phone, sorry, I can't come. Time is valuable to us, and so we tend to be jealous about our time, don't we? And we may covet our time. So we should lay down our brother. But whoever sees this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him. Explain, shuts up your heart. Is he really talking about this blood pump? No. Usually synonymous What is synonymous with, in the scriptures, when it talks about your heart?
Passion.
Passion, your mind, your emotions. Okay? So how does a person shut up his compassion from somebody else? He just says, shut up, don't talk to me, because you might tempt me and I might give in. Anybody have a translation that says other than shuts up his heart from him? Shows no compassion. What keeps us from demonstrating compassion to a brother or sister? Might it be envy? Well, they've always had a lot of money. Or they don't really need it. I need it more. Or what are some of the other excuses we use to refuse to help a brother or sister?
Something's recurrent.
Aha. Yes. Yeah. Repetitiveness is one of the things. We begin to analyze a person and say, something's wrong there. Have you not learned to manage your money? Or why are you always whining? Et cetera. And so we let those things close the compassionate channel. And it cuts off, no, I won't give to you, I can't give to you, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Any other reasons that you found? Well, one of the things I found when we lived here was we did not find that much in the Atlanta area. Of course, maybe it's part of the city we lived in. But here, it's very typical. Well, number one, because Florida, and, you know, the people who lived up north and are homeless come down here and they sleep under boxes or whatever sometimes. But they're on the street corner. And the signs are held up. And after a while, after I've given, I would say, you know, I'm not sure the guy really looks homeless or whatever, and sometimes I won't open up the wallet. Now, have I done wrong? Well, I guess that the Lord will decide whether I've done wrong by not constantly giving something to somebody. Now, if they're selling water, I'll do that because it's kind of an exchange. And it looks to me like they have more incentive when there's they bought a product and now they're selling it, and you know, it looks like they're trying to do something. But just to hold up a sign is perhaps something different. Little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Is that an absolute? Don't love in word and tongue? Don't tell your brethren, I love you? Or should we insert the word only? Yeah. Because certainly, you know, God says he loves us. That's something I don't hear often among brethren. I love you. Is it our culture that we're afraid to say outside the family, I love you? I love you as a brother, sister? Do you hear it very often, or am I in another world? How many of you think you hear it pretty often among brethren? I love you. Good for you. Maybe you come from a different group. You do come from a different group. So why is it? Yes?
Jesus demonstrated that just saying that you love somebody isn't enough. I've heard it said before, and I never thought about it before, but it's true. Jesus never said to his father, I love you. And when I heard it, now, if that's incorrect, mm-hmm. I mean, he did talk about, I don't know, loving the Father or something, but I don't think he said in his prayer, I love you, mm-hmm. demonstrate.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So that. Just saying
it would be enough.
Right, just saying it would not be enough, you're correct. But do we say it? Our culture, the American culture, as opposed, for instance, to the Italian, there's an interesting thing I found in teaching intercultural communication. The warmer countries, where they're physically warmer, like Italy and so on, tend to be more demonstrative than colder countries. When we were in Sweden, for instance, the Scandinavian countries, the German countries, and so on, those people do not physically express love like the other cultures. South American, the Mediterranean cultures, and so on, the Eastern cultures, the Muslims are much more expressive. My mother was born in Yugoslavia. That part of even the country of the world, is more demonstrative. And so we unfortunately got the Eastern European culture, or the Western European culture, and we're not like the English, the stiff upper lip. And they don't hug much in England. The few times I've been there, I didn't see much hugging going on because the culture is different. And we've inherited some of that. And so unless your family is a touching family, Laurel grew up in one. I did not. And so unfortunately, part of America is rather stiff. But we're not just Americans. Superseding that is the fact we're Christians. We're members of God's family. And by this ye shall know that you are the truth. What did he just say? Every one of us wants to be, quote, of the truth, right?
Loving and deed in truth.
Yes, okay. What you do and what you say are indicative of whether or not you're in the truth. And what you do not say and what you do not do is indicative that you are not of the truth. And not of the truth means we're not of God. God's not in us, and we're not in God. And so we perhaps need to do a survey now and then to ask, what have I done to demonstrate my love to my brothers and sisters? Well, Charlie was a recipient of that last week. There was a need. Imagine he and Charlotte hoisting all those boxes and furniture and so on. Well, these fellows had compassion on them, as they should, that somebody would come to his aid. And there are going to be periodic examples of that. Tammy is not here this morning. I don't know, is she off having surgery? Or not yet. Okay. But, you know, when she goes to the hospital, hopefully we will show our love for her by either going to the hospital, sending cards, calling, make sure her daughter's taken care of, et cetera, et cetera. Those opportunities are always occurring in life. And that whether or not we do anything, I remember seeing an ad in a magazine, national magazine, that really surprised me. It showed a brick road, and it said, good intentions, something about the road to hell. Road to hell is paved with good intentions. It just took me aback how this could appear in a secular magazine. But isn't that the truth? Because Jesus says there's a picture of the judgment day where he'll say to some, I was in prison and didn't visit me. I was sick and you, right. And, you know, I was hungry and you didn't. I was thirsty and you didn't. So they're the good intentions. How many times have we said, boy, I should have sent a card. I meant to send a card. I meant to go to the hospital, et cetera, et cetera. Well, how many of those I meant to are we going to remember? Those are all lost opportunities, aren't they? Those opportunities likely will never recur. But other ones will come. And if we fail then, we better succeed at another time. And it shall assure our hearts. I like these two verses remind me of a court scene. Our heart's on trial. He said, if our heart condemns us, you know, you've seen Judge Judy and those other ones where they lower the hammer. Down comes the, what is that thing called? The gavel. And judgment has been passed, right? And, you know, she'll say such and such a money to the plaintiff or whomever. And she's made a judgment. Well, our hearts are always in session. Courts are always in session with us. And our heart will either do one of two things according to these passages. What are they? And there's nothing in between. Okay, condemn us or what's the word John uses? At least in my translation. Verse 19. Mine uses the word assure us. Does somebody have a different translation?
I have
reassure us. Okay. Any other translations?
Persuade us.
Yeah, the marginal reading says persuade or set at rest. What does it mean when your heart is set at rest? Yeah, you confidence that what?
Whatever it is that's bothering you.
Yeah, and or do you just shoo it away and say, okay, fine, I got rid of that. Well, what is the substitute word for heart here in this case, do you think? Starts with a C, ends with an E. We're playing, what's that game, honey? that you watch? Wheel of Fortune. Really came from Hangman, I found out. Conscience, exactly right. If your conscience bothers you, why would our conscience ever bother us? Because we either did not something that we should have done, or the sin of omission or commission, right? The Old Testament talks about that. So either I didn't do it and I should have done it, or I did it and I shouldn't have done it. So, as I say, this sermon I preached a long, long time ago, court's in session. Does your heart condemn you? Or does your heart excuse you and reassure you? And it can only do one of the two things, because the means by which we judge ourselves is God's word. Have I followed God's word? Am I following God's word? Now, in verse 22, he connects it with what daily activity in your life?
Prayer.
Okay? And whatever we ask, we do what? Receive of him. Now, is it a blanket absolute statement? So, I want a Lamborghini. And this passage says, I'm going to get a Lamborghini, because whatever I ask, I'm going to get. Of course, be careful what you ask for. You know, it's the old statement. Because the Lamborghini comes with payments. It goes back to, and I can't remember the passage, where Jesus said basically the same thing. Whatever you ask of the Father, you will receive. And I'm having to paraphrase, and I'm sure that Nathan can quote the passage. It's in the Gospel somewhere. Is that an absolute statement?
No.
If it were, God would be a great candy store, right? Where I could find, you know, ask for anything I want, and I'd get it. But God's not that kind of Father, and thankfully, he is not. Now, I may get some things that I shouldn't get, but it wasn't because God helped me get them. Who's this actor who does the Mission Impossible? Tom Cruise. Now he's on his fourth wife. Okay, so has he been asking God for another wife? I don't know. But that's where he's going. He's a poor. Well, it's like, who's that actor who committed suicide? Well, the last one to commit suicide. Yeah, Robin Williams. He was on, I think, his fourth wife. Riches don't make you happy. That's one example that I would conclude from his life. You know, why did he take his own life? Well, one thing I read was he was horribly in debt. He was paying for alimony to three wives, living a $35 million house, which evidently he didn't own. But anyway, so whatever we ask, we receive him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You know, there are always conditions in God's word, aren't there? It's never somebody, the range turned off, turned on somebody's car alarm. Oh, it just stopped. Knew you were coming. We do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Does God ever cut off, and that maybe that's an inaccurate statement, does God ever cut off your prayer, cut off somebody's prayers? Does God ever, quote, stop listening? Or does he listen but just plugs his ears?
I think he always listens, he just sometimes says no.
Okay, but there's a passage in the Old Testament, Nathan probably, I'm picking on you in your brain, where, if I remember correctly, it says of the Jews that God quits listening. Okay. All right. And actually, at the end of this book, we're going to get into a similar situation where John says, don't pray for some Christians. And it's kind of mind-boggling to say that we would quit praying for a brother or sister. But here, he puts it in the positive. If we do things that are pleasing, if we keep his commandments, God's going to continue to listen to us. And this is the commandment that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So that's the ultimate commandment, isn't it? The reception of my prayers and God's willingness to say yes. Of course, we say, God didn't answer my prayer. Yes, he did. He simply said, nyet. No, in any language. And, you know, we don't know that until what we ask for doesn't come. Yes.
One, I mean, part of the problem may be that we're praying for the wrong thing. And what I mean when I say that isn't just specifically I should be praying for this job instead of that job. But
right.
We're praying for our will instead of His will.
Yes.
And if we pray, if we always pray for His will, then the answer is always going to be yes.
Yeah.
God will not tell us no if we're praying for His will to be done.
Okay. Good point. Excellent. Because isn't that the last prayer that Jesus gave? Not my will, Father, but yours be done. And he goes back to the so-called Lord's Prayer. Where?
John, first John 5:14.
Okay. Good point. And John, he does that throughout the epistle. He reminds us here, and he says it again, he says it again, and so on. Because sometimes, for human beings, once isn't not enough, right? God needs to be repetitive. Was that the second bell? Okay. Well, thank you for your cooperation and attention.